Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13. Now remember, it's been about 140 years since the people of Judah were conquered by Babylon and taken away into captivity in 586 BC. The good news is that after 70 years of captivity, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, and to lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Now that's amazing. However, we learned that decades later, the people who had returned to the promised land were in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is absolutely devastating. And so as we know, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king of Babylon, heard about this very bad news, and by the good hand of God upon him, Nehemiah was allowed to go to Jerusalem to help the struggling people and to do his best to restore and rebuild Judah and the city of Jerusalem, which still had no walls around it. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. A few days after arriving, he inspected the walls of the city at night, and then he rallied the people to get to work on rebuilding the city walls, which they earnestly did. That's amazing. Why? Because this was much more than just a rebuilding project that physically protected the city from their many enemies. Even more, this was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored the God whom they loved. And walls around the city of Jerusalem represented that God was with them once again. And so they worked, even though they were literally surrounded by adversaries who were bent on stopping the work, threatening both violence and destruction. Even so, the people kept on building. And even though some wavered for a second, they got refocused under Nehemiah's godly leadership, and they kept building the wall, sword in one hand, trowel in the other hand, none of the men taking off their clothes except for washing, and they were fully committed to the work for the glory of God. Now what? Let's find out. Verse 1. Anybody expecting trouble? Verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. There were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax and our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." We're going to stop here for now, and here we see more trouble, expected trouble, but this time, it doesn't come from enemies from without. No, it comes from enemies from within, and that's not good. But isn't that how the wicked one works? Don't we know it? He's relentless. He never quits. He never stops. And if he can't get at God's people from the outside, then he will get at God's people from the inside. And sadly, there always seems to be gullible and wishy-washy ones on the inside who aren't watching and who aren't praying and who aren't on the alert that Satan can get to. It reminds me of Acts chapter 20 when Paul met with the elders at Ephesus. In verse 29, Paul warned them that savage wolves are coming and they won't spare the flock, the church. And then look, verse 30 from Acts chapter 20, "From among yourselves, men will rise up and draw away the disciples after themselves." See, don't you see? That's how the devil works. He'll do his very best to cause us trouble from the outside, and he'll do his very best to cause us trouble from the inside, and it's even more devastating when it comes from the inside. Why? Because being betrayed by the world is expected, but being betrayed by a loved one, a friend, a brother, that's not expected, and it's very personal, and it's very painful, and Satan loves it. Satan revels in it. So picture what was going on in Jerusalem. The wall is still being built, which really is absolutely amazing. Building that wall clearly was the will of God. Building that wall that was about 2.5 miles long, over 8 feet wide, and 40 feet tall. It was something that greatly honored the Lord, and the people were clearly called to by God to rebuild that wall, and they were doing it fervently, even though they're literally surrounded by enemies. And clearly, God is with them, because there's no way that they should ever have been able to do this unless God's in it. But God moved in the heart of Nehemiah, and God turned the heart of the king of Babylon, and God went before Nehemiah, and God used Nehemiah to rally the people to get busy doing God's work in the midst of hardship and in the midst of trial, and the people did it. They're committed, they're progressing, they're focused, they're helping each other, they're intent on obeying God, they're faithful, they're overcoming their adversaries who were much, much stronger than they were. It's all good. God was with them. And God was blessing their work. And guess what? Satan hates it. Side note, I love doing what Satan hates. You know? My aim isn't to stick it to the wicked one. My goal is to glorify the Holy One, my beloved Lord and Savior. But the great benefit of glorifying my Lord is that it displeases the devil, and that's absolutely awesome. I love that. But the people in Nehemiah's day were greatly honoring the Lord, and as we would expect, Satan's going to do his best to stop that from happening. Yes, he's already tried to do that to no lasting avail, but now he comes up with another plan to turn within. Note that Nehemiah doesn't know that there's an internal problem that's brewing. No, he's too busy doing the work of God. He's too busy organizing people and leading by example. But that changed when there was this great outcry from the people. The word outcry describes a loud cry of distress. Can you hear it? A wailing that comes from deep within, a screaming out, an emotional cry of anguish that came from both men and women, from both the husbands and from the wives. So now we have a clear problem. There's one group fighting against another. And oh, what a great strategy that is from the wicked one. Because when God's people fight one another, they certainly aren't fighting the real enemy, right? And they aren't getting God's good work done when they do that. That's why we must fight to keep the unity as much as we possibly can. That reminds me of what happened in the church of Philippi. Yes, things were going great in Philippi, but there was one problem that Paul has to address. Two women were having some issues that affected the whole church. From what Paul writes in Philippians 4, we can deduce a few things that were going on. First, this was clearly not a doctrinal issue between these two women. Why? Because if it was a doctrinal issue, then Paul would have immediately corrected it. He would have taken the biblical side, and the issue would have been over. Instead, this issue was clearly a matter of opinion, of personal preference. Second, these two ladies were strong Christian women, mature Christian women. These women knew Paul. They had previously labored with Paul in the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 4:3. But now, look, they're fighting, and their disunity is affecting the whole church. It's a great strategy of the wicked one. It shows us that spiritual maturity doesn't mean that you've ever arrived. And it doesn't mean that your sinful flesh won't creep up on you and get you if you're not constantly on guard. That's why we in Christ need to be constantly watching and praying, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And evidently, these women let their spiritual guard down, and now they're acting very ungodly at this point. And again, that disunity, that fighting, that bickering is affecting the whole church. Thus, Paul's command, be of the same mind. End of story. Be of the same mind. Do it right now. Note that again, Paul wasn't dealing with a doctrinal issue amongst these two women. No, he's dealing with a personal preference issue. This is a petty thing in the grand scheme. But look, it was affecting the whole church, and if you're not careful, that can spread like cancer. I know that churches battle over truly important things. I know that. Doctrinal issues, truth issues, and that absolutely has to happen. But I found that most church issues aren't over vital doctrinal truth issues, but over petty things, personal preference, little things, where two people or two sides end up fighting over something that doesn't matter, a dumb issue that doesn't matter, not a biblical issue, let me say it again, a very dumb issue. And these two women in Philippi were fighting over a dumb issue. And Paul simply says, knock it off. Work it out. Be of the same mind. See, in the area of personal preference, if there's an issue, then you need to defer to honoring God more than holding to that personal preference. Giving in those areas wouldn't be compromised, but rather giving in those areas would bring honor and glory to the Lord. And so you're to give in to maintain the unity, which is vitally important in those areas. Give up your preferences for the unity of the church. Don't fight over tiny little things that don't really matter to the Lord. No, defer to keep the unity. Why? Because God's glory and the unity of the church is much more important than your little personal preference issue. Well, that's all true, and that was just a side note. But please know that the people in Nehemiah's day were dealing with an issue that went deeper than disunity over petty issues. Look, the Jews were oppressing their own people, and that was a very serious issue. I mean, again, this wasn't a petty issue like in Philippians chapter 4. This was a serious issue that needed to be addressed. So what exactly was going on? Basically, three things. First, in verse 2, we find that families were going hungry. It seems that the wall building, along with the external opposition, put some strain on the economic structure of the community. Everything came to a head shortly before the wall was finished, which would have been around this time of year, around August, September. That's very significant because this would be near the end of the harvest. Remember in 4:22, Nehemiah asked the workers to stay in Jerusalem and not to return to their home villages, to their homes that were outside of Jerusalem. That would have caused a shortage of workers for the harvest, which would have affected the efficiency of the harvest, along with the income that many families normally would have received from working on the harvest. In other words, the economic situation was getting critical because the people were dedicating so much of their time and energy to working on that wall. Building the wall was clearly what God wanted, and it's greatly glorifying to the Lord. But in the midst of building that wall, look, the nobles and rulers began to oppress the people in a variety of ways. And that is not good. It's sinful. It's oppressive. It's a power thing. It's a rich-poor thing going on. It's not good. Much of the grumbling probably came from families who had no land and are now going hungry. We saw that. See, they have enlisted in Nehemiah's unpaid workforce and emergency arms for the glory of God, and that's taken them away from their daily work, right? They're serving the Lord. They've given up their normal work, so no money's coming in, and now look, they have no money to buy food. These are people who live day to day. These are people who are dependent on daily and weekly earnings to survive. And it's this section of the community that's now coming apart at the seams. Now think about this. I mean, their conditions aren't easy to begin with the hard work of rebuilding the wall and also with the extra guard shifts that they've had to have taken on. And then when the men do have a moment to go home, look, they're faced with hungry children and angry spouses who were at their wit's end. And then think about this, as we saw last time, they aren't even able to go home at this point anymore to see their needy families, which would have caused even more family turmoil. The references to the people and their wives in verse 1 shows this to us, that many of the families are now seriously struggling, specifically the poorer families. The thought, what good is building the wall if we can't eat? How wise is it to enlist in a cause, even in a great cause, if in the end, we die by starvation? I mean, what possible good would that be to anybody? This is a real problem. These accusations are being brought to Nehemiah, but the target of their anger is their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Internal, right? Almost without warning, internal strife is taking place as family groups from the poorer communities openly accuse the landowners and merchant classes of greed and exploitation. Here they are working for the good of the people and their families are going hungry. Well, can anybody help us? Evidently not. Instead, we're going to exploit you. Second, verse 3 tells us of a second group that consisted of those who owned land, but who now had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. On top of everything else, a famine was taking place, which led the people to mortgage their lands, vineyards, and houses as security against loans to buy grain for planting. The issue might have existed before Nehemiah arrived in the city, and these families may have been in debt before the rebuilding wall project was even ever considered. But it's now a very serious problem for them, especially in light of the famine. This condition isn't as serious as the first group who had no money at all and who were going hungry, but it's still a very serious issue. Right? I mean, concerns are mounting among them regarding how they're going to pay off their mortgages from the harvest. The harvest that's been overlooked in light of the wall, and the harvest that was seriously affected because of the famine. See, these people are in debt. Serious debt. And it was pretty hopeless that they would ever be able to pay those debts off at this point in light of everything that's going on. Very, very serious. So while the first group had some immediate needs with no food, the second group had some impending issues that were certainly coming to them in the near future. They're going to lose their lands, their vineyards, their houses, because there's no way that they're going to be able to pay up what they owed for the grain that they had put on credit. In verses 4 and 5, we see a third group that brought their complaint before Nehemiah. And this had to do with the ridiculous taxes that had been imposed on the people by the Persians. See, the taxes that they required were very severe. One said that the Persians' greatest oppression of its conquered peoples was financial and socioeconomic oppression. And the people of Judah were feeling that oppression in full measure on top of everything else that was going on. The taxes were so excessive that many of the Jewish landowners had to borrow money to pay their taxes. And now, they borrowed money from fellow Jews, by the way. And now they're finding it impossible to pay off those loans, loans that had interest rates of anywhere between 20 and 50%. They had to take them. They had no choice. There was nothing else they could do. Note this. And again, this is important. The people who gave these loans, the creditors, these loan sharks, fellow Jews. Fellow Jews. They saw an opportunity to pounce and make some money, so they took that opportunity, regardless of whether it was the right thing or the wrong thing, and regardless of what it did to their very own people. Well, the landowners who took out these terrible loans that they were forced to take out now find themselves in default. So now what? Oh, I know. Some had to give their children as servants to their lenders to pay off the debt, which really is a form of slavery. One commentator suggests that the singling out of daughters in verse 5, listen, means that they were being used to gratify the creditors' lusts as payment for delaying foreclosure on the loans. So they basically sold their daughters, were forced to sell their daughters, whatever that means, as sex slaves, either to their Jewish creditors or else to the local Persian government officials. How sick is that? I mean, how bad can things get? Poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, and basically prostitution of your daughters. Nehemiah wasn't entirely unaware of the problem, but he obviously had no idea how bad things really were, as his focus was on rallying all the people to build the wall. But now that he knows, he has to do something. I mean, godly people must do something when they see horrible things going on like this, right? Note this. God had made provision in His law for issues like this. That if you had to go into debt for some reason, then you could work off that loan. That was to be done fairly, and there was a time limit for that servitude. For example, no one could serve more than 6 years. When a person was freed, he was out of debt, and so the poor had rights that were enshrined in the law of God. On top of that, Leviticus 25 gave further stipulations concerning the possibility of forfeiture of land and property because of economic circumstances. See, if a person fell into poverty and lost his field or other property, then there had to be opportunities to return that land to the original owner. Later on, it could indeed be bought back at a reasonable price as soon as the original owner encountered better economic times. It could also be bought back by a kinsman redeemer, who was someone who came and bought the land so that the property didn't have to be sold to someone outside of the family. On top of that, you had the year of Jubilee that happened every 50 years, where the land would automatically revert back to the family of those who originally owned it. But it seems that all those things, all those great laws that God put in His law for the people, those were being ignored. And now you have this sickening, disgusting situation going on in Judah. Well, at the right time, Satan has brought all this out into the open, and now the Jews are in danger of falling apart and abandoning the good work of God entirely. I think it's good to note that even though many of the people must have been hurting a great deal inwardly over their situation, they continued to do the work on the wall for a long time, obviously compelled to honor the Lord in the midst of that. I mean, think of the situation of many of them. I want to give them some credit. They're poor, but they're committed to doing the work of God. They're struggling, but they continue to work for the glory of God, and that is very commendable. I mean, isn't that very much like the Christian life? Anybody? You know, I mean, that life is often hard, filled with worries and fears, money issues, family issues, trials and troubles, and yet through it all, we must continue to seek to do God's good work because love for Him compels us. Right? Hills and valleys, trials and troubles, hardships and pains, we continue on in our great quest to glorify God with our fading lives, even though life is often very hard. That said, the people were right to bring the issue at hand to Nehemiah because there was indeed some great sin going on in the land, and Nehemiah is the one who can actually do something about it. Times were about as bad as they could have been for some of the people, and you can imagine the anger that was felt because primarily the immediate cause of the suffering lay at the hands of their fellow Jews. Satan must have been smiling greatly at this point, for as one said, this was a far greater threat than anything that Sanballat, Tobiah, and their cohorts could produce. And that's right. That's right. So things have now come to a head. No food, family issues, a lack of care for others, a famine, the overpricing of food by greedy merchants, the exorbitant amount of taxes by the Persian kings, daughters being sold into slavery, and the astronomical interest rates by greedy Jewish loan sharks who were taking advantage of their own countrymen. Things have now come to a head. Some might say, I know the answer. We must equally distribute the wealth. That was not the answer. It's about as political as I get, okay. The answer was this. Honor God and do what God says. Stop sinning and get right with God. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 6. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and their words. After serious thought, that's important to note, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let's stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So look, after Nehemiah heard everything that was going on, his first reaction was anger. So second, he became very angry when he heard their outcry and these words, rightly so. See, sin angered Nehemiah. Sin angered Nehemiah. The exploitation of the poor angered Nehemiah, rightly so. There's a time when we should be angry. I mean, how can you be a Christian and not be angry? Angry at sin, angry at injustice, angry at the murder of the unborn, angry at the evil that surrounds us. Nehemiah is angry, rightly so. Do you know that God gets angry? And that one of God's attributes is indeed anger, not sinful anger, but godly righteous anger. God's anger is holy. It's right. It doesn't lead to anything sinful, but rather it's in perfect harmony with all of God's other perfect attributes. See, if anger wasn't an attribute of God, then there would be a defect in the character of God, because how can he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his holy anger towards it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not hate that which is impure and wicked? Now, please understand that God's anger isn't the petty anger of hurt feelings, but it's a holy anger of a righteous response to sin. It's a revulsion of the perfect God against evil, wickedness, and sinful rebellion, and it's absolutely right for God to have this attribute. That anger happened to the children of Israel many times when they grumbled and complained and rebelled, and God got angry. They provoked, and God responded with a righteous anger. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, people who love the Lord, sinfully complained against Moses, and it made God angry. Sin and rebellion makes God angry. That's why we're called to continually repent and seek the face of God. Jesus got angry, remember? He got angry when he saw the sin going on in the temple, and so he drove out the money changers from the temple. He also got angry with the hypocritical Pharisees in Mark chapter 3. Why? Because their hearts were so very hard. Because they refused to see Jesus as God. Because they hindered others from coming to Christ. Because they have more concern for their man-made rules than they do for a man who has need for help. See, there is indeed such a thing as justifiable anger. But please be careful to not use this to justify sinful anger. Jesus indeed had a righteous anger here, but his anger didn't ever cause him to sin. Our call is to be like Jesus, to be angry at ungodly things, but to not sin. Now, for most of us, when we get angry at something, we respond in some very ungodly ways, some very sinful ways. I hit him because he hit me first. Yeah, that's not an excuse. I lost my temper because she made me so very angry. Well, don't justify your sin. I put a hole in the wall because I was upset. That doesn't give you license to lose control of your emotion. I yelled and screamed and said these horrible words because my kid needed to learn a lesson. Don't blame your kid for your personal sin. See, anger that leads to sin is a work of the flesh, a characteristic of fools. It's connected with pride, cruelty, malice, strife, and evil, and it should be avoided at all costs in the people of God. That said, God the Father and God the Son were able to be angry and not sin, and so was Nehemiah. What about you? We should be angry at sin. Usually we got to be careful with how we respond in that. The third truth to notice from this passage is that Nehemiah rebuked the nobles and rulers, which they desperately needed. Verse 7. After serious thought, key phrase right there, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. That shows how wise Nehemiah really is. He was angry from hearing what was going on, and anger can quickly lead to sin, as many of us know. So to avoid responding in sinful anger and to avoid saying and doing things that he might later regret, Nehemiah takes a moment or two to consider his response after serious thought. So, deep breaths, count to 100, maybe some of you to 1,000, right? Step away, pray. Give serious thought before you react, because you want to react in a way that honors God, right? And that's wise. Oh, that we would be wise like Nehemiah. Because again, so many of us react sinfully when we're angry. Wise words, give serious thought before you react. Give serious thought before you say those words, because you can't take those words back. Give serious thought before you send that text, anybody, or that email, or make that post. Because sin has ramifications. After serious thought, Nehemiah rebuked the nobles and rulers in three ways. First, he said, "What you're doing is not good," verses 7 through 9. Nehemiah starts out his rebuke in verse 7 by pointing out the obvious. Each one of you is exacting usury from his brother. Usury was the ungodly practice of lending money at unreasonably high rates of interest. It was usually carried out with the intention of the lender or usurer gaining an unfair profit from the loan. A modern slang term for this is a loan shark. Very ungodly, taking advantage of people when you can. Doesn't make it right. So Nehemiah brings all this to light and confronts those people head on. I love that. I love Nehemiah's response. Bring it out in the open so that they can't hide it, so they can't overlook it, so they can't act like it wasn't really happening. Sin hidden is easy to write off, but sin exposed is much harder to ignore, and Nehemiah brings it out in the open, and hopefully it'll embarrass these people and bring them to their knees regarding their sin. No, we don't deal with that. We don't talk about those things. We overlook all those things, and it helps no one. No, bring it out in the open so it can be faced, so it can be dealt with, even if it's embarrassing. Hey, being embarrassed now for your sin in front of people is much better than having it all come to light when you stand before God. Repent. So Nehemiah got the nobles and rulers together and said, you guys are loan sharks, and that's wretched. You're profiting from your own people's suffering, which is sinful and wrong, and it's something that is explicitly forbidden in the law. Boom. He says it for what it is. He calls it out. Nehemiah then called, I love this, he called a great assembly against them. And at that public meeting that the moneylenders were required to attend, Nehemiah accused them to their faces of flouting the law. Hey, when you see wrongdoing happening in front of you, you don't ignore it. Especially amongst the people of God. Letting it happen is ungodly, and at the very least, speak up. Two things are made clear by Nehemiah at that meeting. First, the practice of selling slaves to non-Jews was inhumane behavior, and it was an abomination in the sight of God. Within the Jewish community, as we already noted, there were laws that protected these indentured servants as they paid off their debts, but that wasn't the case outside of their Jewish community. Now, Nehemiah knew that this was already an issue, and he had already made some attempts to deal with it. And as he said in verse 8, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. It seems that over the years, a number of Jews have been in debt slavery to the surrounding nations as they were very poor after having been conquered by the Babylonians. But it seems that Nehemiah, as the governor, has been leading the people to make a special effort to redeem those fellow Jews, to buy them back, to free them from their debt. How good is that? I mean, but look, the rich Jewish landowners were not only causing them to go back into debt slavery, but they were also selling them as slaves to others. And again, how wretched is that? The rich are getting richer, and the community is getting poorer, and the poor are being exploited. Is that right? Of course it's not right. Is this not the opposite of how the people of God treat one another? Well, after that, the meeting fell silent. I mean, what are they going to say? That's good. Right? Because if they made any excuses for their great sin, then Nehemiah would have been right there to correct them and hopefully to shame them in their sin. Stop talking. You have nothing to say. This is wrong. It's sinful. Stop defending sinful actions. Hey, exploiting anyone is wrong. But how wretched to exploit a poor person for your own personal gain. Biblically, right is right and wrong is wrong, and exploiting anyone is wrong and shameful and sinful. Just because you can do it doesn't make it right. Just because you can crank up the prices doesn't mean that you should. Just because you can get away with sin and not be called out for it doesn't make it right. And Nehemiah rightly calls the people out of their sin. He had to. How can he be silent? How can he be silent now that he knew what was going on? Second, Nehemiah said, should you not walk in the fear of God? Verses 9 and 10. Then I said, what you're doing isn't good. Should not you walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brother and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let's stop this usury. Here again, we see the wonderful leadership of Nehemiah. He spoke the truth to the people, even though it wasn't what they wanted to hear. What you're doing isn't good. not good. Many people would have let that slide, but not Nehemiah, and neither should us. Now, silence isn't violence. But it's certainly sinful and ungodly to remain silent when great sin is occurring right before your eyes. So Nehemiah speaks up. Nehemiah also led by example. As opposed to the rich money lenders sinfully charging terrible interest rates in order to exploit the people, Nehemiah too had lent money to his needy brethren, but Nehemiah did it the right way. Nehemiah did it the way that God said to do it, not requiring interest payments. So what Nehemiah is asking is for the people to do what God tells them to do, which is what Nehemiah had been doing himself. Because again, should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? Yes. Walking in the fear of God means that you do things the way God calls you to do things. What's the fear of God? The fear of God means that you revere God, that you respect God, that you love God, that you obey God. It means that you live in awe of and devotion to God that then affects how you live out your life before Him and before others. Fearing God means that you won't exploit other people. It means that you do the will of God. You do what pleases God. It means that you love God and love others clearly and sacrificially. It means that you'll live according to what God says in His Word. It means that you live your life as unto the Lord for His glory, for His honor, for His pleasure. And that means that you won't do what these people were doing. You walk in the fear of God? Do you? Does that show in your life? In how you live, and how you treat others, and how you treat your spouse, and how you deal with sin, and what you say? God's people fear Him. And to not have a fear, a reverence, an awe, a love that changes you, that means you don't really know God. Third, Nehemiah tells them to restore things back to the people. Verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you've charged them. In other words, make things right. Here Nehemiah wasn't asking the nobles and the rulers to just feel bad or to just stop what they were doing. He takes it a step further and he asks them to set things right, the wrong that had been done, and to return what they had taken from others. Mortgaged fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses were to be returned. Charging interest was to stop, and the interest received from the loans was to be returned as well. A hundredth of the money may have meant the interest that was being charged would be waived, or else it meant that the income that had been received by the creditors from the property that they had taken, it would be given back to the people over a period of time. Either way, the call is clear to make things right. Reminds me of Zacchaeus, after he was saved, how he not only apologized for what he had done to so many people, stealing their money away from them, but he also did everything he could to give back, even above and beyond what he had taken. Why? Because a truly repentant heart wants to make wrongs right. So now what? Verses 12 and 13. So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. How good is that? How good is that? This isn't the way things usually happen, to be honest. Usually when people are confronted in their sin, they get angry, they rebel, they pass blame, they make sinful excuses, they continue on in their sin, but not here. And I love that. Praise the Lord. Sometimes people repent and make things right. And so forth, the rulers responded, "We will restore it." See, sometimes people just need to be called out. They just need the truth to be told to them. And that's the thing that God uses to awaken them out of their sinful behavior. Look, people lie to themselves all the time. And what they need is for a caring soul to come up to them and lovingly speak the truth to them and call them out in love on their sin. And that's what God uses to bring them to repentance. Either way, we must be like Nehemiah and speak the truth in love to people, and how they respond is on them. We will restore it. And we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Man, that is some very good news. For all the people who are being exploited, it's some very good news. But also for the people who are doing the exploiting. Repent when you sin. I mean, that's the key. Battle against sin, fight sin, hate sin, flee sin, and pursue God's glory. But when you do sin, and we all do and will, because we're not in glory yet, so when you do sin, repent quickly, give it to God, and get back to honoring God with your life. But please, oh please, don't wallow around in your sin, because that only brings pain. Now repent, turn, give it to God, get on with the God-pleasing life. And Christians are those who are in a continual state of repentance. Repentance is required in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved, forgiven, and cleansed. And continual repentance is to be our lifestyle as lovers of our amazing, saving, gracious God. Is that true of you? Repent. God is there to forgive. Anybody grateful? Amen. Nehemiah then required them to take an oath. That's a very serious thing. Nehemiah knew that promises that had been made under emotional pressure, they're not always kept. And so Nehemiah made sure that these promises will indeed be kept, and so Nehemiah held them accountable. Therefore, Nehemiah called the priest, and he had the men take an oath to do what they had promised. He's making sure that things don't slide. The priest normally administered oaths, and so Nehemiah made sure that this was done the right way. Oaths were very serious because oaths were done before the Lord. And if you make any kind of oath or promise before the Lord, man, you better keep it. Nehemiah then engaged in an act of great symbolism. He shook out the fold of his garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise." Shaking out your robe or shaking the dust off your feet was a Jewish act of condemnation. It was symbolic of what God would do with the money lenders if they didn't fulfill their vow. In other words, if they broke their oaths, then God would shake them from his embrace and safekeeping, and there would be dire consequences for them. So everyone not only heard the message, but they also vividly witnessed that with this very symbolic act. This is very serious. Follow through with your oath, because this is serious. Response? And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to their promise. Again, how good is that? This is all good. I mean, what was bad, what was going on was very, very, very bad. But this here is good. Amen, so be it. Look, they all said it, the entire assembly. And they all praised God together, rightly so. Praise should be given to God when people repent. Praise should be given to God when people obey. Praise should be given to God when people tangibly show that they love God and others with action. Praise, hallelujah, means to extol, to celebrate, to sing, to glory in, and to exult. And certainly our good God is worthy of praise, adoration, and worship. See, the aim for us should be to live a life of praise unto the Lord, where we exalt Him by the way that we live, by the way that we sing, by the things that we say, by what we do more and more, repenting, obeying, loving, lifting Him high. And then all of us together would be committed to this great aim, the church, the body of Christ, that we're all committed to doing this for the glory of God. After that, the people did according to their promise. That's vitally important. This means nothing if they don't act, right? All talk. That doesn't talk means nothing. All the promises in the world mean nothing if there's no follow through. But if there's faithful follow through, then God will be glorified and the people will be blessed by that obedience. Now look, as children of God, our call, our commitment, our stewardship, our great pleasure, our great aim is to lift God high by obeying Him from a heart of love. How are you doing? God's people who love Him, God's people who are captivated by Him, God's people who have been saved, delivered, and redeemed. We all make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him by living obedient lives, by following through, by reflecting His love through us, by battling sin, by repenting much. Lord, help us to do according to our promises, to our commitments, to our amazing God as the redeemed of God. Amen? Amen. So be it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord together. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for, again, a wonderful example of not the sin, but the repentance and the example of Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that we would be more like that, that we would earnestly seek to exalt you, that we would battle sin, that we would guard our hearts, that we wouldn't let sin sneak up on us like that, that we would have a heart of continual repentance, and that we would help each other in this. Help us, Lord, to be a people that loves one another and that comes alongside each other for your glory, honor, and praise. And may we be a people that praises your name, because we're battling together, we're fighting the good fight together, we're running the race together for your good pleasure. Help us, may we learn from the example of Nehemiah and the people. Speak to our hearts. We love you. We thank you. May we encourage each other with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.